afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that here on the air, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our switchboard is almost full, but it looks like there's one line open as I speak. The number is 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. We're going to talk first of all to Peter calling from London, England. Hey, Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So my question is Simon the Pharisee mentioned in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, is he the same as Simon the leper? Are they the same person? Or because both accounts, one in Luke and actually is mentioned in all four Gospels, some talk of a woman who anointed Jesus, and then obviously, is it the same person?
No, it is not the same person. Simon the leper was in the same gathering with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was in the home of Simon the leper, and it was Mary, the sister of Martha, that anointed Jesus with the perfume and so forth. And Jesus said he was anointing, she was anointing him for his burial. The other one, Simon the Pharisee, he was obviously not really a friend of Jesus. He was just curious to find out if he could find some fault with Jesus. And the woman who came in and washed his feet with her tears, actually, we don't know her name. The Bible does not name her as Mary. Some people think it was Mary Magdalene, but the Bible doesn't say so, so there's no reason to assume it. She's just referred to as a notoriously sinful woman. Now, because in both cases, women, showed their appreciation of Jesus by wetting his feet and his head in the case of Mary of Bethany, and because in both cases, the host was said to be named Simon, there are people who don't have as high a view of the Gospels as I have, who think that these traditions have been changed and rendered somewhat differently in the different Gospels. In other words, they believe it's from the same story originally, but that Luke renders it one way and the other Gospels render it differently. And I don't think there's any chance of that, because the setting's different, the character of the host is different. The fact that they're both named Simon is not really very strange. Simon was one of the most common Jewish names in the time of Jesus. You know, it's interesting. There's been modern research has unearthed the names of over 3,000 individuals outside the Bible who lived in Palestine around the time of Christ. They've collected as many as 3,000 personal names. And it's interesting when analysis was done on the frequency of the same names being used, that the name Mary was the very most common female name at that time. And we find probably five or six Marys in the Gospels or in the New Testament. And Simon was the most common male name at the time. Now, the disciples of Jesus had two Simons. There was Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. But then there's also Simon the Pharisee and Simon the leper and so forth. And of course, both Simon is a variation on Simeon, which was one of the tribes of Israel. People named after the various tribes. Judah or Judas was also, of course, a very common name. There are two of those in the 12 apostles as well. There's Judas Iscariot and Judas not Iscariot. But it was also very common because it's based on the name Judah. And James also. Jacob is James. There were two Jameses among the 12. So you can see that there's a lot of people who have the same names as each other. And that might be the reason that so many people had two names, like Simon and Peter. Or Thaddeus was also known as Judas, not Iscariot. And he's also called Levius in one of the gospel lists. Matthew was also called Levi. So it may be that because there are so many names that people had in common, that it was not uncommon for people to have additional names given to them. But no, the only thing those two stories have in common is A, the host in both cases was named Simon, which is not unusual. And the other is that, you know, some woman in each case, poured something on Jesus and got criticized for it. In the case of Mary of Bethany, she poured perfume over him. in the case of the sinful woman at the house of Simon the Simon the Pharisee, it was her tears. But you can see that those are very different details,
yeah.
And the settings are very different too.
Thanks. And last question. I was asked an odd question the other day, and so the question I was asked, Jesus is God, when he was praying to his Father, who is also God, how is God praying to God? And I didn't know how to answer it. The question just seemed really odd, but I don't know how you would answer a question like that.
Well, we evangelicals, in order to distinguish ourselves from groups we consider to be cults, often emphasize Jesus as God, because he is. He's, you know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all God. But you know, the Bible doesn't speak that way. It never really comes out and just says, Jesus is God. I mean, it tells us he's God in various ways. Like, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. I think the way to really speak it that's more biblical, instead of saying Jesus is God, is saying Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, which is the way the Bible says it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15 or 16, it says, you know, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, to say that Jesus is God is true, but it's confusing, because then we say, well, wait, I thought the Father was God, you know, and if Jesus is God, who's running the universe when he's in the tomb for 3 days and so forth? Well, I think we avoid that problem by speaking more in terminology that the Bible really uses. And that is that Jesus indeed is not less than God, but he is God. He's what God is when God becomes a man. He's God manifested in the flesh. Now, I would liken it, although the Bible doesn't strictly do this, but I would liken it to the theophanies in the Old Testament in a way, that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire over the tabernacle was the glory. It was the Shekinah glory of God. It was God manifested in a cloud. We call that a theophany. Or the man who wrestled with Jacob all night, or other appearances. I mean, I think even Melchizedek would be one of these. That is a time when God manifests in human form. Now, when God manifests on earth in human form, that doesn't mean he doesn't still occupy the whole universe and keep all the planets on their courses and so forth. I mean, God can walk down the street and chew gum at the same time, by the way. He can appear to man in a physical form and still run the universe externally from that form. I believe that when the cloud was at the tabernacle, or when the cloud was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, that was God manifested among them doing that. But that's not all there was of God. You know, God was everywhere else too. And the way I try to distinguish it is by speaking of God's universal presence in contrast with his manifest presence. God is universally present throughout the universe at all times, but he manifests his presence in certain ways, in a burning bush, a pillar of cloud, or even in a human form. Now, Jesus isn't like any of those Old Testament cases, because he actually was born into the human family. When God manifested as a human-like person and wrestled with Jacob all night, or when he and two angels appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, this was, it was a human form, a material man of sorts, but it wasn't somebody who had been born into the human family. It was God taking on a human likeness briefly, just for that one encounter. And then, of course, that, like it says of Melchizedek, who's without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life. He's just a manifestation of God in the moment. And yet Jesus was more than that, because he wasn't just God, you know, appearing briefly as a man. It's God coming through a human womb from human parents, from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah and so forth. And he's had that whole lineage going back there, and then born as a baby and growing up as a child and becoming an adult and dying like a human being. None of those theophanies in the Old Testament involved all of that. Jesus is unique in that He did manifest himself among us, but he did so by actually becoming part of the human family. Now, if someone says, well, I don't understand all that, well, welcome to the club. I don't know that we have to understand all that. But to say that Jesus was this manifestation of God as a real human being, and that he actually emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and actually became one of us, is something the Bible teaches. But as one of us, he related to, we might say, God in the universal presence of God throughout the universe as his Father. He related him like human beings relate to God. And Jesus lived in all points as a man like us. It says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So, when people say, was God praying to God? I think what they're doing is, I think evangelicals have sometimes encouraged this too much, is the idea that we insist that Jesus is God. And that's true in the manner that we mean it. But someone who's listening in who doesn't understand anything about this stuff, they say, wait a minute, so he's God and the Father's God, so there's like two gods, and, you know. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Jesus is the one true God manifest among us as a man, but God still was universally present throughout the universe, and that's that, you know, God outside of Jesus' body, God not incarnate, is the one that he referred to as the Father. And so he actually became a human being and related to God as a human being. He had to trust his Father like we do. He had to be filled with the Spirit like we do in order to do the gifts of the Spirit that he did, the healings, the miracles, and so forth. Those are gifts of the Spirit. The apostles did them too by the same Spirit. But Jesus, you know, was the unique embodiment of God in a way the apostles were not. And, of course, after he went to heaven, he sent his Spirit back, so the body of Christ corporately is the embodiment of Christ here, and he's the head in heaven, and we are the hands and feet, flesh and bones of Christ on earth. So, I mean, these things are a little mysterious, especially for someone who is unfamiliar, really, with a biblical worldview. And when we insist Jesus is God, we're actually insisting on something that is true but is not emphasized in that kind of terminology in the Bible. You know, we discover that Jesus is God. I think when the apostles left their nets to follow Jesus, I don't think they knew he was God. They still didn't know that until probably after he rose from the dead. Because as far as they knew, he was just the Messiah, which to them did not necessarily mean God in the flesh. That was not the Jewish way of understanding the Messiah at that point. He was God in a human form, so that when he stilled a storm, they didn't say, "Ah, there's God. There's God for you, doing what we knew God could do." No, they're saying, "What kind of man is this that he can command the sea and it obeys him?" See, they hadn't really dawned on them exactly all that he was. And even in the upper room, when they said, "Lord, show us the Father," that's enough for us. He said, "I've been this long with you and you don't know who I am." You know, I mean, it's clear that they were not picking up on his deity in the way that Christians came to understand it after Pentecost, I think. And but it's interesting. They could live with him for 3 years and not pick up on it. They knew he did miracles and so forth, but so did Elijah and Elisha, and they weren't God. They didn't quite pick up on who he was, because he didn't run around saying, "I'm God, I'm God. Hey, listen, I'm God." You don't really ever find Jesus saying those words. You see him saying that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, which is a divine prerogative. And you have him saying other things like, you know, the Father and I are one, but that's somewhat ambiguous. So the idea is that the Bible doesn't, you know, when people say the Bible never says Jesus was God, well, it doesn't ever say it in those terms. It says it in other terms. I mean, it says things about him that could only be said of God. But the truth is, the Bible emphasizes that he's a man. Remember, Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Paul believed that Jesus was not only a man, but that he was God, the Word, in the flesh. But at the same time, the emphasis in the New Testament is on Christ's humanity, which is the marvel, that God would become it's like if I would become an ant, you know, that'd be marvelous. And that God would become a man is amazing. And that's what the Bible so often emphasizes. Even the heretics, the Gnostics, had to be rebuked by John in 1 John chapter 4, saying, listen, if you say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, you're not of God. Apparently, it was hard for people to think that God could come in the flesh. Not so hard to believe that Jesus was God. The Gnostics believed he was God. They just didn't believe he was in the flesh, that he was really a human being. So we see Jesus praying just like human beings pray, because, frankly, he was a human being. But he was what God is when God becomes a human being, when he takes on human nature. It's mysterious, and I don't mind saying it. I don't understand it all, but But I do think that evangelicals make it more confusing simply by making, say that Jesus is God. And you know, then people say, but how many gods are there then? You know, I think the Bible, I think it needs more explanation than that.
Well, thank you for taking the time to answer my question, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Peter. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, that was an interesting answer. That's something that I just ran into with a longtime friend of mine, acquaintance more than a friend. We were talking about that very issue of, you know, God being, Jesus being God in the flesh. And I was trying to portray that to him the other day, so it was a big help to hear that discussion you just had. He was a Baptist, and he, a long time ago, and has since pretty much, you know, switched over to believing that there's 8 different prophets, and just includes Jesus as one of them. And
sorry, is he in the Baha'i
really
faith?
Claim, pardon me?
Is he in the Baha'i faith now?
You know, he might be Baha'i. I didn't actually pin him down on the name.
The Baha'is believe that, you know, Moses and Zoroaster and Muhammad and Buddha and Jesus and, you know, and Baha'i-Allah.
Yeah, that sounds right.
Yeah, that they're all the same.
He was referring to all those in our conversation.
It's interesting.
And I kept taking him back to
They contradict
Christ
each other too much, though. They contradict each other so much. I don't know how they could be the same person. But listen, is that what your question was, or do you have a question yourself?
Well, I had a question, but I had a quick comment. I just got back from a trip to Florida to visit my kids and grandkids, and the pastor of the church down there was Pastor, I'm drawing a blank on him now, Rich and Sandy, and I'm trying to think of their last name.
Hennessy.
Hennessy. He had studied under you, and when I started asking him questions about whether or not he was an all-millennialist or what he was, because I sat under his teaching while I was down in Florida and on Wednesdays and Sunday, and it was so interesting. I pinned him down after the question, you know, and he gave him a personal question, and he mentioned I mentioned Steve Gregg, and he goes, Steve Gregg, how do you know him? And so we had a great conversation and a really fun time with it all.
He and his wife both were students of mine in Oregon, and then they went to Haiti for many years. Now they're in Florida. Okay, so is that all? Is that all you wanted?
Well,
we got a lot of people waiting.
There was another guy, Danny, that was there too, that gave a great evangelistic meeting from the Calvary Church in California. It was just a lot of stuff. But the other thing I was really kind of looking at was the striving to perfection in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying ahead the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. It's kind of throwing me off as I've been reading this, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on, that's Hebrews 6:1, unto perfection.
Yeah.
Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of the faithful toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying out of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgments, and all these things. It kind of jumbles up my mind a little bit when I read something like that, because I'm like thinking, Jesus is perfect. He calls us to, you know, a level of perfection, even though we know we're never going to achieve that.
Okay, well, let me address that if I could. The word perfect in the Greek can mean complete or mature. In this particular passage, it's obvious from the context it means mature because the chapter divisions in the Bible are artificial. The writers of these books didn't put chapter and verse divisions. And so this chapter 6 of Hebrews just flows on from what is being said in chapter 5 at the end of that. And basically, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 12, you'll find that the author is scolding his readers because they have not grown up. They're not mature. They're babes in Christ. He said, by this time you should be teaching others, but you still need someone to teach you the first principles again. He says, for though by this time, this is chapter 5, verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Okay, so this is what he's actually saying. The word perfection there in the context obviously means maturity, because he's complaining that his readers have been immature. They're babes. They need to grow up. They're only capable of processing what he's calling milk, which is the most basic of the Christian doctrines. They need to go on to a place where they can digest solid food. Now, therefore, he says, let's go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, this doctrine of baptisms, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, in other words, he's saying these six things that he names are the basics. Those are the basic elementary principles which every Christian was taught from the time of their conversion. And he's saying this is really all you know. You've never really learned what grown-up, mature Christians know. You're still babes. You still only know the first principles, and these are them. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment. Those are the six things he calls the basic principles. So he's saying you need to go into maturity in Christ. And this means that you're not going to be continually, you know, when you're preaching and teaching, laying again these first stones of the structure. You've done that. Everybody in the church at that time knew what repentance and faith and baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection and judgment were about. Now, not everyone in our modern church does. A lot of our modern churches don't say much about repentance, and I think a lot of people who call themselves Christians have never repented, don't even know they're supposed to. A lot of people have confusion about baptism. You know, you're supposed to baptize babies or adults, and is it immersion or is it sprinkling or is it in the name of Jesus or the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And as far as the laying on of hands, you couldn't find 8 Christians in 10 who could tell you much about that doctrine. But the early Christians did. They knew that stuff. That was the basic stuff that they're taught at conversion. And he says, now let's not keep doing that. I mean, not like you don't want to still know about repentance and faith and those things, but that's the basics. Let's start from that and go on to learning the stuff that, you know, mature Christians have to learn. In other words, being a Christian is a lifetime of learning. And if you're just learning over and over again the same things that everybody in your church knows, you're not progressing. I know I was raised in a denominational church, and I went there for many, many years and was there hearing sermons every Sunday, and I think I heard the same stuff all the time. It was as if the pastor didn't know that anyone in the church was saved. He's always, you know, preaching to the non-Christians to the basic gospel, which all the people who'd been there for 40 years and were already Christians, you know, they already knew that stuff. And they never really took the congregation beyond the basics of knowing that they're saved or knowing how they're saved. From there to what it means to walk with God and to understand the deeper things of God, which Paul talked about, which the writer of Hebrews talks about. So he's not talking about, you know, leave Jesus behind because there's a better place of perfection beyond that. He's saying your walk with Jesus is supposed to be a growth. Remember what it says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing, learning. Paul said in Colossians, he wants to present, he teaches and he preaches so that he can present every man mature in Christ. The idea is that Christians aren't just supposed to be saved. They're supposed to be children of God who are growing into mature people and who can reproduce Christians, not just, you know, be bottle fed by a pastor for the rest of their lives. And unfortunately, some churches never do teach those things. By the way, I do have a series at our website called Foundations, which is an examination of these six doctrines and basically answers your questions somewhat more than I have time to do right now. But I hope that helps you understand what we're talking about here.
It does, but I also was looking at the context, and this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. No, and that's not the end of the sentence.
And it goes,
That's not how it says.
Right.
It says, and have fallen away. Yeah, if they and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So he's basically saying, if you don't grow up, you don't stay static. You either progress or you go backward. And there are people who have gone backward. They've gone all the way backward. They've fallen away even after they've known the good word of God and tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. There are people just like you, he's saying, who actually have fallen away. So don't just assume that you can float and hover in one place in your spiritual life. You need to go on to maturity, because if you're not going forward, you're going to go backward. And there's a real danger of going backward, as many have done, unfortunately. Listen, I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. We got our lines are all full. We're waiting to talk, so we're going to take these calls when we come back. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we've just learned we've gone on a station in Boston lately, Boston, Massachusetts, and on June 1st, we're going on a station in Toledo, Ohio. So we keep adding stations, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. You can donate there. There's a donate link, but there's hundreds of resources there that you can have for free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call. If you see things differently than the host does and you want a balanced comment, feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you about Matthew713.com. This is a website that some friends have put together. It's taken calls from this show. We've been doing this for 23 years on the air, and they've gone back many years and picked calls and arranged them topically so that you can actually choose a topic, and there will be a hyperlink to an actual call and an answer that were given on this program earlier. In fact, for some subjects, you might find a dozen such calls if it's a frequently asked question. And this is free, of course. You just go to Matthew 7:13 or Matthew713.com, and you'll find this topical index of calls from the show. And I believe there's about 20,000, I think about 20,000 entries there. It's a very, very, very full, and they keep adding to it. There's also other resources there that we don't have at my own website. We don't have that at my website, but we also don't have my lecture notes at our website, but they have it at Matthew 7:13, and they have other things too. So that's a tremendous resource. If you like the things at our website, thenarrowpath.com, it's like an adjunct website that has even more functionality and information for you. So check that out if you've not been there. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to John from Kyle, Texas. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Oh, yeah, you're the Texan with the English accent, right?
I am, yeah.
Good to hear from you again.
You've had two Brits today so far.
Two Brits, yeah.
Yeah, you're becoming popular down in England.
Yeah.
So I'm calling today to find out if you have any biblical insights regarding an ethical question concerning the measures one could take in order to avoid receiving the COVID vaccine. Both in England and America, I know people who work in government and the medical field They believe there's not only a lack of reason to believe these vaccines are safe, but they have good reason to believe they're harmful, perhaps even harmful to people who do not take them.
Right.
These people who work in the medical field and government are being pushed to take the vaccine, and that's if you can call it a vaccine, because it's historically nothing like a vaccine. Right. And I think it may even become mandatory, not just at work, but maybe to buy food at supermarkets, particularly in England. I'm worried about this. So I would like to give you a couple of thought experiments to see if you think such a scenario is an act of sin. Say, for example, we here in America, they have these volunteer areas where someone, you know, you could be a nurse or something, and you can volunteer to give the vaccine. Now, let's say I was a Christian nurse or something like that, and I volunteered, but I had friends and family who don't want the vaccine, and I don't give them the vaccine, but I sign off on the sheet that I have, because otherwise they're going to lose their job. Well, let's say it gets really bad, we can't buy food, but I know they don't want to take the vaccine, so I don't give them the vaccine, but I sign a certificate saying I have. Or let's say, for example, there's black market, you know, let's say they ID the vaccine.
Yeah.
And there's black market IDs, and getting hold of one of them. Now, I was thinking of these scenarios myself, and I thought to myself, well, there's two key factors I was thinking would be the issue here. First of all, would be the need. Like, maybe some jobs will make it mandatory, so the need is only to quit your job and get another, or it might even get to the point where you can't buy food, you can't go to supermarkets. And the second factor was, how close to that line? Maybe being elusive is one thing, but then maybe deceptive, or maybe audibly lying, and where does the line of sin draw depending on the need? Now, I was thinking of verses like Rahab, where she lied to save the Jewish spies, or where Jesus says we should be as wise as serpents. And I think there's an Old Testament example where there was a prophet going somewhere, and he said, well, if I go there, he said to the Lord, they'll ask me why I'm here, and he'll get in trouble. And I think I remember the Lord saying something like, say you're here for the festival, which was sort of a, you know, like a bit of an allusion.
Yeah, that was Samuel when he was going to anoint David in Jesse's house. Yeah, he was afraid Saul would kill him. God said, take a bull with you, and then you can sacrifice it. And if people ask you why you're going, just say, I'm going to sacrifice the bull. So he's not telling the whole truth, but he's telling the truth. Yeah. So, I understand your question. Let me jump in here, because you don't need to go further for me to understand what your question is. The question is this. If you have convictions against taking, let's say, a needle, let's just say the vaccine, and yet it becomes impossible to function, either in your job or to shop or whatever, without the vaccine, and there becomes the possibility of receiving a false note that whatever they give you, certificate that says you got the vaccine when you didn't, would that be ethical, or would that be moral as a Christian? And that's a very, very difficult thing to answer, for the simple reason that there are good evangelicals on both sides. I mean, they do point out Rahab lying about the spies. They do point out cases where God himself, as he said, told Samuel, well, tell him you're going to offer a sacrifice, and do it, but you're really concealing your real activities. I mean, this kind of stuff is, hard to know, how to equate that with our own integrity and honesty. I've always believed that Christians should always tell the truth, just partly because if we ever are caught in a lie, that raises questions about our integrity in general. And how can our witness be accepted as true when we're witnessing about Christ or whatever, if we are known to be willing to tell a lie sometimes? I mean, it doesn't take much to lose credibility. It takes a lot to regain it. So, I mean, I've tried to live my life without ever telling a lie of any kind. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I've fudged the truth on anything or not, but I have certainly concealed the truth on things. So you're not lying if you don't tell them everything. Not everyone needs to know everything. And Brother Andrew, when he was smuggling Bibles into the communist countries, if they asked him at the border what he's coming there for, he'd say, I'm coming to visit my brothers, which was a true statement. Of course, if he gave them more detail, I'm bringing contraband Bibles into the country to give to my Christian underground church friends. Presumably he wouldn't get in if he told that kind of truth. So, but he didn't lie. He just, again, told part of the truth. I have to say I've done that too. Sometimes passing into Canada when I'm going to teach for youth with a mission, I've had border officials saying, what are you going to do up there? I said, well, I'm visiting friends, because I am. I mean, the people are my friends, and I'm visiting them. And the reason I won't say, well, I'm going up to teach, is because it'll complicate things. Because they'll say, now, where do you have a work permit or whatever? And I'm not really even working for money. I'm just doing it for free, you know. But, you know, they may not believe me. So I just make it simple. I'm going to visit friends. And that's not a lie. It's just not the whole truth. Now, what you're talking about, I don't know how that would fit in with telling a partial truth. And that makes it hard. Now, Richard Wurmbrand believed that he should actually lie at times to maintain his convictions about protecting the underground church, because he was tortured. He was imprisoned by the communists and tortured for years as they tried to get information about where does the underground church meet, who are the leaders, you know, where can I catch them? And he knew that would, you know, he can't betray them, so he would lie. And he said, I don't mind lying to them. They don't deserve that truth. They've got no right to it. And, you know, maybe he's seeing something, you know, I'm not. I love Richard Wurmbrand, really respect him. But this is something that different Christians have seen different ways. I love to relate the story that Cora Ten Boom tells about when they were hiding Jews, not she, but her neighbors were hiding Jews under in a trap door under the kitchen floor. And they had a little kitchen table with a tablecloth reaching to the floor over the trap door. And when the Gestapo came to raid the house, and they had managed to secure the Jews under the kitchen floor, and they reset the table and everything, and so they couldn't, Gestapo didn't know the trapdoor was there, that the family was just standing there looking innocent with their 3-year-old daughter, I think it was, and the Gestapo agent looked at the daughter and said, where are the Jews? Now, this was a Christian family that always told their daughter to tell the truth, so they were, now they're kind of hoping she wouldn't, but she did. She said, they're under the table. And the guy got down, the Gestapo agent got down to lift the tablecloth, and then the little girl just started laughing hysterically. Probably an angel was tickling her or something like that, but she just started laughing. And the agent thought that she was making fun of him, and that, you know, and so he didn't look. He just got up and stomped out of the room and looked elsewhere, and they didn't find the Jews. So here's a case where an innocent little girl always told the truth, and God covered for it, you know. So it's hard to know. I would say there are things worse than telling lies. The Bible does indicate there's a hierarchy of, sins. Not that we should ever approve of even any sin at all. But the Bible, Jesus says that the Pharisees, in paying their tithes, were fulfilling a duty they had, but they neglected a greater duty. They neglected, he said, the weightier matters of the law, which were justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's Matthew 23:23. And he said, you should have done this without leaving the other undone. He said, you should have done both. But he made it very clear, some duties are weightier than others. I don't think we should ever tell a lie, if we can help it. But there might be times when telling a lie that's not going to hurt the person who's being lied to, maybe that's a better choice than to give away somebody to their own, you know, danger of their life. It's very hard to say. David ate the showbread, which was a violation of the law, but Jesus indicated, and the Jews believed that David was pretty innocent in that because he was saving the life of himself and his men and fleeing from Saul. So this is a very complicated thing, and I've seen very heated debates between Christians about whether to ever lie or not. So I will say this. If I ever did succumb to telling a lie when telling the truth would have endangered the life of some innocent person, I'd rather repent of having told that lie than to tell the truth and see that person caught and tortured and you know, so forth, and have to repent of that. You know, I mean, if you're not sure, do the least harmful thing, I suppose.
Yeah, so it's the rock and the hard place. And maybe, do you think the verse where it says love covers a multitude of sin? So in the sense that maybe God saw you sin, lie, but he knows the motive was love. The motive wasn't maybe selfish. The motive was to protect someone. And in that sense, God might cover that sin because what he saw was a motivation, not for self-benefit.
Well, you know, there's another aspect of this. A lot of people say that the Ten Commandments say you shall not lie. The Ten Commandments do not say you shall not lie. They say you shall not bear false witness against your brother. And that's, you know, I personally would like to extend my integrity to everything I say about any subject. But the truth is the Ten Commandments, the ethic of that commandment, which is the ninth commandment, is that you don't bear false witness against your brother. That is, you don't slander your brother in court, is really what it comes down to. And there's a great seemingly ethical difference between slandering someone in court so that an innocent person suffers a legal penalty they don't deserve. That's a horrible thing to do. And telling somebody something that's not quite true, and you're only doing it because you don't want anyone to get unjustly hurt. I mean, there's a sense in which justice may trump other obligations. We don't have a direct statement in the Old Testament about you shall not lie. But although liars are certainly condemned in the Psalms and the Proverbs, and even in the New Testament, liars. But I don't know if God would consider that if you told a lie and it's totally against your character to do it, and you don't ever lie except you're trying to save someone's life. I don't know if you'd be regarded as a liar any more than any more than if you wasted money one time, you'd become a wastrel. Yeah.
Yeah, I understand. And I'm just completely with you. I never want to lie. I never lie. I have a very conscience. And so I would avoid it at all costs. But just quickly, and I'll make this quick because I know you have to go, but what happens if I bought, let's say, just the scenario, I buy a false passport. I'm not lying audibly. I'm just scanning it to go to a supermarket. I'm scanning it to work.
I hear you. And you know, when the Christians were helping Jews in Nazi-occupied Holland and so forth, they actually got false papers for these Jews to smuggle them out of the country to safety. And I've never actually thought of that as a sinful thing for them to do, though it was certainly illegal and it was certainly, in a sense, dishonest. But that'd be another instance, you know, where you're actually compromising on the truth, giving them false papers so you can save their lives because they're innocent and some wicked, beast of a government is trying to kill them. It may well be that we in America, without any persecution, have had the luxury of thinking of honesty and telling the truth and lying in rather shallow categories, where most of the time when people lie in this country, they're trying to cheat someone out of money or they're trying to cover their sin or something like that. Whereas maybe God's much more of a realist than that, and in persecuted countries they know it better than we do. If somebody got a false vaccination passport because they had to feed their family and so forth, I don't call that the mark of the beast. There are people out there who think that's the mark of the beast, and of course, if it was, then we shouldn't do it, no matter what. We'd better to starve than to take the mark of the beast. But I don't consider the mark of the beast necessarily to be a vaccine thing. So, I can't answer for you. I can only give you all kinds of things to think about.
Well, I really appreciate that. Thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. Thanks for joining us today. All right, our next caller is Scott from Grand Prairie, Texas. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I actually called on Friday, but I see that the call is not up on the podcast, and I was hoping to listen to it again to kind of think through it some more. So I'm just going to have to ask all my questions again. No, I'm kidding. But I did have a follow-up question I wanted to ask about the laws of God and Sabbath keeping and such like that. Because I find your explanation of what are the standards that Jesus explicitly said and introduced to be a very easy to digest, quick and clear explanation. What did Jesus say were the terms of the new covenant? Okay, that's the new marriage. That's what we're bound to. I think that's very clear and decisive, but it differs from my paradigm, my framework from which I've understood scripture. So I'd love to just quickly present my paradigm so that I could hear you critique it. I would like to hear you say, well, this is why I disagree.
Okay, as quickly as possible. Yeah, we're near the end.
Okay, here it is. This will be very quick. Mm-hmm. As quick as possible. So I don't see the law of God as being the same as the old covenant. I see the law of God as having been a continuum of his character and his kind of aspects of worship that he's kind of plugged into humanity throughout time. So be it patriarchal times with like Abraham or national times with Israel or Christianity. So like back in the days of Abraham and before the Sinaitic covenant, you see things like Cain being told not to sin Abraham tithing, Job giving sacrifices to intercede for his kids, Noah speaking of clean and unclean animals to take on the ark, Joseph in adultery, things like that. But then you definitely see another way in which God interacts, no longer in kind of a tribal family society, but with a direct nation with the old covenant, saying, like, here's cleanliness in order to be in my presence. Hey, here's what justice and worship look like for a nation. Also, you need to cut mold out of belts, kill calves for sacrifices, keep a jubilee, etc. And then the question is, okay, well, then in what way does the law plug into Christianity? And so that's kind of where I have my hang up in processing what does and does not flow over from the previous situations.
Okay. Well, that's a good question. And I think the way we can look at it is that it's obvious when you read the Old Testament law that some of the laws have to do with ceremonial requirements associated with the tabernacle. Tithing is actually one of them. Tithing is the support of the tabernacle staff, the Levites. Offering animal sacrifices is another one. Clean and unclean were actually categories of being excluded from the tabernacle or not. If you ate unclean animals, if you touched an unclean woman during her flow, if you touched a dead body, you were excluded from the tabernacle. These are all ceremonial laws, and you can tell they're ceremonial because there's nothing universal about them. In other words, for example, clean and unclean foods. Noah was told to take clean animals, seven pairs of clean animals, as opposed to one pair of the other animals. But what was clean? The clean animals were the ones he sacrificed. No one was eating meat yet, but there were animals that were known to be clean or unclean for offering sacrifices. But when they came out of the ark, God actually told them in Genesis chapter 9, everything that creeps on the ground should be food for you. Everything. Just like the plants, you can eat all the animals, everything that moves. So it's clear that God did not have some absolute standard of clean and unclean for man's diet, but there was a distinction that had been made earlier before the flood of which animals would be appropriate and which ones inappropriate to offer a sacrifice, and they were called clean or unclean, respectively. But there are other laws, and these are the ones, like you said, you know, Joseph knew that adultery was wrong. Cain was expected to know that murder was wrong. Certainly stealing has always been known to be wrong. In all societies, even before God gave the law of Moses, there have been ethics and morals that are known to be right or wrong. Now, not all pagan societies had the right things on the list of what's right and wrong, but they all knew that some things are right and wrong. And in the law of Moses, God gave commandments that were simply ceremonial related to the tabernacle worship, but he also gave laws that are moral laws, which are based not on ritual. They're based on the character of God. And this is what you said. You said the law of God, as far as you're concerned, is not the law of Moses. It's based on the character of God. I agree. That's what the moral law is. God is faithful. Therefore, all unfaithfulness among humans is wrong. Therefore, adultery is wrong because that's unfaithfulness. Bearing false witness is wrong. That's unfaithfulness. God is just. So all injustices are wrong, including the unjust killing of a human being. That's called murder. Although capital punishment is not wrong because that's just. But murder is not just. Stealing is unjust because you violate somebody's right to their honest property. So, in other words, God is just, God is faithful, God is holy, God is merciful, God is all these things. And whenever one of the commands of God reflect this character of God, then it is something that, of course, can never change because God's character never changes. It was wrong to murder and commit adultery and steal before God gave the law of Moses, and it's still wrong after the law of Moses has passed. All, you know, mankind was made to be in the image of God. And when a people violate justice or faithfulness or any of these character traits of God, well, then they're falling short. They're morally falling short of what man is supposed to be. But when it comes to the laws that were ceremonial, and that included special days, certainly the festivals of Israel, they were rituals. They all had to do with going to the tabernacle and offering sacrifices and celebrating certain things in ritualistic ways, Passover, tabernacles, and so forth. They were all ritualistic things. Now, Jesus, when he came, did not reinforce any of the rituals because those rituals were related to the Old Covenant and the animal sacrificial system. But he did reinforce everything, or for the most part, the categories that were moral categories. He did to speak against adultery and murder and bearing false witness and dishonoring your parents. And, you know, the things that are actual moral issues. Now, he didn't repeat every moral issue. For example, he didn't repeat anything that the Old Testament said about bestiality or homosexuality necessarily, but those would be all within the same category when he's talking about sexual purity, fornication. He said that fornication is one of the evil things that comes out of the heart of man and defiles him. So, you know, those are, you know, what is fornication would be defined by the sexual laws of the Old Testament. But the truth is that whatever is moral is something Jesus would still want us to observe. And he repeats. So they're part of his law as well as a part of Moses' law. And really, as well as a part of most secular nations' laws. Most nations make it illegal to murder and steal. I mean, you don't even have to be under the law of Moses or even know who God is to know that those are wrong if you're in a secular society. You find that those are incorporated into the law of Moses, like every society. But the law of Moses had the specially Israeli worship customs and rituals that no other nation was given, including circumcision. And all those things are not important anymore because Christ has fulfilled them. So that's how I would understand it. And I don't know if that makes a good enough sense to you or not.
No. Yeah, that's actually incredibly helpful. Thank you so much. And I'll try to let you get another caller in.
Thank you, Scott. It's good talking to you. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's see. Eric from Compton, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eric. Only got about a minute.
Steve, I had a couple, but in the interest of time, I just asked you one.
Okay.
I have an uncle who insists that Luke 11:20, when Jesus told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you, he insists that that's what that means. And in my study of the scriptures, he was calling attention to himself, saying it's amongst you. Can you...
Yeah.
What is the correct interpretation of that? And I'll take the answer off the phone.
Okay, great. Thank you very much. Yeah, in Luke 17, 20 and 21, when the Pharisees demanded when the kingdom of God would appear, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. They shall not say, lo here or lo there, because the kingdom of God is in your midst or among you. The King James Version says, within you. And this has led many people to talk about, oh, the kingdom of God is inside each of us. But he was talking to the Pharisees. He was talking to his enemies. The kingdom of God was not in them in any sense. He told them there on another occasion, they're their father, the devil. So he would never tell them, oh, the kingdom of God is inside of you. No, that would not be true. There's no modern translation that agrees with the King James on that. Even the New King James translates it in your midst or among you. And so does every modern translation, because they recognize that the you is plural. It's within you, the group. It's in the crowd. The kingdom of God is here in the crowd. And what is the kingdom of God? It's Jesus, the king, and his followers, the disciples. A kingdom is a society ruled over by a king. That's what the word kingdom refers to. So that the disciples in the crowd were among them, were among the others in the crowd, and Jesus was the king. And so there was his kingdom right there in their midst. And so it's kind of a shame, I think, that the King James rendered it as the kingdom of God is within you. Because he means within the crowd, not within you Pharisees individually. And so I agree with you and not with the person you're arguing with about that. Thank you for calling. And thank you all for calling today. We're out of time for the program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. And there's an app. If you can't hear us on the radio every day, you can hear us live or later on your phone. Just go to the App Store, wherever you get your apps. Look for the narrowpath.com app. Download it for free. You can listen to the lectures at the website. You can listen to archives of past programs. You can listen to the program live. You can even call into the program live from the app. It's at thenarrowpath.com, which is also our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported, and you can donate from there too if you wish. Have a great evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.